יברכך אדוני וישמרך. יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונקך. יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
And good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Sunday night edition of Rightly Dividing. My name is Jeff Greider. I am the editor-in-chief of NowTheEndBegins.com. And for the next 2 hours, I have the honor and the distinct privilege of being your radio host and Bible teacher. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on this program tonight, for all those who will be listening live, for the questions that will be asked, and for all those who will listen in the archives. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and we thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you put food on the table, you give clothes on our back and a roof over our heads, Lord, and we are just grateful that you would let us gather one more time, that your church, Lord, your body, your bride could be together, Lord, and we could go through the depths of your word and see what you would have for us to know and to learn and to talk about and to preach and to teach. And so, Lord, I ask tonight that you open up all of our ears to the truth of your word, Lord, and give me a memory and a mind for scripture, Lord, and everything that I've studied over the days and weeks. Let me be able to recall it easily, Lord. And God, we're just so thankful and we're just so grateful that you would love us enough to go to the cross and you die for us and rise again on the third day, Lord, just to prove it all. And we commit this time to you, Lord, and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6, the Apostle Paul is speaking and he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." The Apostle Paul was a human being just like you and I. And he had his moments of doubts and indecisions. But when he came to the end of his life, Paul said that he fought a good fight, he finished his course, and he kept the faith. Fight, finish, faith. The Apostle Paul is our role model. He said, "Be ye followers of me as I follow Christ." So tonight, it is my prayer for everybody that regardless of whatever situation that we find ourselves in tonight, that we would, like the Apostle Paul, that we would continue to fight the good fight. The Bible defines the good fight in Ephesians chapter 6 as the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul says that that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not guns and knives, but we fight principalities and powers. And he said, "I have finished my course." Have you ever wondered what Paul's course was? And when Paul said that he had finished his course, I always think of the verse in Acts 20, verse 24, where Paul says this, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Just saying those lines, those words, those verses brings tears to my eyes every single time. The Apostle Paul fought the good fight. He finished his course and he kept the faith. Brothers and sisters, that's what we're called to do this evening. We are called to fight, to finish, and to be strong in our faith. Because one day, one really, really, really great day, we're going to stand before Jesus, and everything that this life cost us down here won't seem like it was near enough of a price to pay to be standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you ready for that day? The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 15, actually no, starting in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Do you have the blessed hope tonight? Do you have the blessed hope of looking for the appearing of our dear, sweet Savior Jesus Christ in the clouds and hearing those words, come up hither? Are you ready for the pre-tribulation rapture of the Church of Jesus Christ? Because that day is coming, and it's coming sooner than you might possibly ever believe. That day is right around the corner. It's in the blink of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15 says, behold, I show you a mystery, Paul says, in the blink of an eye, at the sound of the last trump, we shall go up. Are you ready to fly? Because it's coming.
I hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it's closer now than it's ever been. I can almost hear the trumpet. At the midnight cry, when Jesus comes again, when Jesus steps out. I see prophecies fulfilling, the signs of the time, you know they're appearing everywhere. I can almost hear the Father. The midnight cry, when Jesus comes again, when Jesus steps out on the clouds to call his children, the dead in Christ shall rise.
The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge thee therefore before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. We live in a day and time that the Apostle Paul said would one day come, when Christians, when people who claim to have a testimony of salvation, who name the name of Jesus Christ, who attend church, but they don't want Bible doctrine. They don't want to know how to rightly divide the word. They don't really want to know anything at all about what God put in the Bible for our edification, for our knowledge, for our relationship with Him, and to have an understanding of the dispensation that we find ourselves in, which is currently called the church age. And Paul says that there will come a time where people will no longer want to hear Bible doctrine. One thing that you're going to get on this radio program, and we've been doing this show, if you're just tuning in for the first time, we've been doing this show since about 2012, about 5 years. We take breaks from time to time, but we've been doing this show over a five-year period, and we use the King James Bible. We rightly divide the word as Paul commands us to in 2 Timothy 2:15. And most of all, we look at Bible doctrine, how it applies to the age that we're living in, and how it will apply to the age that is coming after we leave here in the rapture. You know, somebody tuned into the show one time a couple of years ago, and I was talking with them the next day, and I asked them how they liked the program. And they said, you know what, it was a pretty good show. I enjoyed the Bible teaching, but I didn't really care for that first half an hour where you played all that music. And that kind of made me laugh. Because the reason why we play music and why I do this time of exhortation and we pray, and because we all have these crazy, crazy busy schedules. We're all running around with kids and grandkids and jobs and family stresses and people who are sick and people who need prayer and people who need a hot meal and things to do and places to go. And it can be very, very hard in the social media age that we live in to find a way to quiet our minds down and be able to focus on the Word of God. So one thing that we like to do here, if you're new to this program, the first half an hour we do praise, we do scripture reading, we play music, and we just focus our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that his eye is on the sparrow. And the Gospels say that not even a sparrow can fall from heaven without God knowing about it. And to me, I find that amazingly comforting, that the God who created everything is concerned even with the health of a tiny little bird and everything in between. And if you're going through a trial tonight, if you're going through a hard time, the Bible says that we are to cast all of our cares upon him, for he careth for us. And that is so, so true. His eye is on the sparrow, and it's absolutely on me and you. Thank you.
and I know.
You know what the Apostle Paul had to say when he was in a Philippian prison and he was being mistreated and he was chained for the testimony of Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul had this to say in Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand, but be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. The Apostle Paul said that at a time in his life where he was going through quite the trial. The Apostle Paul did not live a cushy life. At times, he wondered where his next meal was coming from. He was completely dependent on, he made tents. I don't know how much time he had to actually make those tents, but he said his occupation was a tent maker. But he was also dependent upon the giving of his congregations. He traveled all the time. He didn't have a wife or a female companion to take his mind off of things and to help him relax and to be his better half and all those things. The Apostle Paul had the ministry which the Lord Jesus Christ gave to him, and he had his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's it. And when the Apostle Paul died, he died with his head on the chopping block. And I'm sure the Bible doesn't record what his words on the chopping block were, but I'm positive that when the Apostle Paul went to his last moments on earth, he had quite a testimony. There is a secular account that says that while he was on the chopping block, he witnessed to the Roman guard who got saved. And then, of course, he was forced to chop his head off. I don't know if that's a true story or not, but you know what? It sounds like the Apostle Paul. It sounds exactly like something that he would do. In just 4 minutes, we're getting ready to start tonight's program entitled The Mystery of the Church, the Body, and the Bride of Jesus Christ Revealed. You know, at our website, nowtheendbegins.com, every single day I get emails from people and comments on articles, and I have heard some of the wackiest, unbelievable things when you talk about who the bride of Christ is. You talk about who the body of Christ is. You talk about the mystery of the church. And because so many Christians today are deficient, as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, they are deficient in Bible doctrine and they are not aware of the things that Paul taught. Paul taught Bible doctrine. He prophesied, absolutely. Paul's writings contain prophecy, but the main bulk of what Paul contributed to the Bible is Bible doctrine. And so tonight, on this episode of Rightly Dividing, we invite you to join us as we search the scriptures to see if we can identify these three groups, the church, the body, and the bride of Christ, and see exactly where they appear in the prophecy and doctrine of the last days. We're going to get started after this song. And let me ask you a question. Have you been saved by the blood of the crucified one? I sure hope so. By the blood of the crucified one, nothing better in this world or any other. All right, it is time to get started with tonight's program. If you're just tuning in, we're very glad that you're here. Tonight we are looking at the mystery of the church, the body, and the bride of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time and ask for his blessing and to open up his word to us in a new and mighty way. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the blood. And most of all, we thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Open up the word, Lord. Meet with us tonight. Wash us clean of our sins. Let us have fellowship with you. Lord, we're not here for entertainment. We're here to get something from you. So fill us up, God, and bring us closer to you and show us your word in a new and fresh way tonight, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your King James Bible, please open up your Bible tonight to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 in your King James Bible. Tonight, we are looking at the mystery of the church, the body, and the bride of Jesus Christ. So let's start with the bride of Jesus Christ. The Bible says this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 and 23. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. The Bible says that the first Adam who came into this world was earthy, and he was made in the image of God, and that first Adam brought sin into the world. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 47. And Paul says this about Adam. He says, And so it is written, The first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So the Bible compares and contrasts Adam, the first man, with Jesus Christ, the last man, or the ultimate man. And it's a funny thing about how God gave Adam his bride. When God looked down and he said, It is not good for man to be alone, he said, I've got to give my creation, I've got to give my Adam a companion. And we just read the verses in Genesis chapter 2, where it says that he made a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And then he goes in and he takes one of Adam's rib from the left side of his chest, most likely. And he took that rib out. And from that piece of DNA, from that piece, that bone of his bone, God made the bride that Adam needed to have, that would be Adam's perfect companion. So if Adam is the first man and Jesus is the last man or the second man, and if Adam's bride was taken from his own body, then it stands to reason that the bride of Jesus Christ will be taken from his own body as well. You just might want to pause for a moment and let that concept sink down into your brain. You know, God has types that he places in the Bible, and Adam is a type of Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that Jesus Christ never sinned, but the Bible says that he was tempted in all points like we are, just like Adam was tempted in all points, but Adam couldn't seal the deal. Jesus Christ came along, and Jesus Christ sealed the deal. Jesus was faced with the same temptation that Adam was faced with, but he didn't fall. He didn't sin. Adam failed. Jesus succeeded. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 30 through 32. Ephesians 5, verses 30 through 32. For we, the born-again believers, are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. When the Apostle Paul was talking about the mysteries that were given to him by Jesus Christ, and we spoke last week about how the Apostle Paul, when he was called out in Acts chapter 9, and then when he tells his story to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, and he says that Jesus called him to be a minister. And the things that Paul, he taught them by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. And one of these things is the mystery of Christ inside the saved born-again believer, Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, talk about just that same thing. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. Paul says, "Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So you see that Genesis chapter 2 shows us that God made Adam, and then God made a bride for Adam from Adam. Well, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and he came into this world, and Mary was filled with the Holy Spirit, and a child was birthed inside her body, and Jesus Christ took on human form, and he walked the earth, and God has decreed that the bride of Jesus Christ will come from his own body as well. So what we read about in Genesis chapter 2 is a perfect type picture of Jesus Christ and the church. Before the Apostle Paul came along, nobody knew about this doctrine. These things, Paul said, were mysteries, and they weren't given to anybody else. And that's why, and we talked about this last week, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery," and then he talks about the rapture of the church. That could not possibly be the same what all the post-toasties like to point to in Matthew 24. And let me just turn to Matthew 24. And this is like the number one verse for the post-tribulation followers. Matthew 24, verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man, and shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, if you're a post-tribulation person, we call those people the post-toasties, because your doctrine is going to burn you, and it's going to toast you. But those verses that I just read to you from Matthew 24 cannot possibly be talking about the rapture of the church from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because Matthew wrote Matthew 24 long before Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15. It was well known to all the apostles about the post-tribulation rapture of tribulation saints, which is what Matthew 24 is talking about. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery," what comes out of his mouth after the word mystery is something that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, James, Barnabas, Silas, none of those guys knew what the pre-tribulation rapture of the church was all about, because it was only revealed to the Apostle Paul. Now, have you ever done a word search on the word mystery in the Bible? It shows you some very interesting results. I just typed the word mystery into my blue letter Bible, and it says the word mystery occurs 22 times in 22 verses in the King James Bible. The very first verse is from Mark chapter 4, verse 11, and it says, "And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables." And then every single one of the verses that follow all the way down till you get to the book of Revelation, and it has four of those verses. 17 of the words, 17 of the times that the word mystery is used in the entire Bible is by the Apostle Paul. And he has seven distinct mysteries that were given to him by Jesus Christ. And we will do a show. We've talked about that before. We don't have time to do it tonight. But there are seven distinct mysteries that were given to Paul from Jesus Christ. And we will look at that in a future show. But getting back to the bride of Christ and the bride of Adam, Adam was caused to go into a deep sleep, and he received his bride. Jesus was caused to go to a cross and have his side pierced, and that Roman spear went right through his ribs, cracking that rib, breaking it off, going right into his heart, puncturing the aortic sac. And the Bible says that blood and water flowed out of the body of Jesus Christ. He said, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. It is finished." And he gave up the ghost. And Jesus, on the cross, went into a deep sleep in much the same way that Adam went into a deep sleep. Of course, the difference being is that Jesus went, he died on the cross. He went into his little sleep, but then he didn't stay sleeping. He went down into hell and he preached. And Peter says that he set the captives free, and he led captivity captive, and he rose again on the third day, as the scriptures had said. So when we look at who the bride of Jesus Christ is, the biblical template or the biblical type is Adam receiving his bride from his own rib, from his own body, and Jesus receiving his bride from his own body. Now, where a lot of people have a problem, associating the church, the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, because the New Testament does not use that phrase, the bride of Christ. You won't find it anywhere. Well, the New Testament also does not use the phrase the rapture of the church. That is not found inside the Bible. The Bible does also not use the phrase the Bible. But we can clearly see in verses like 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, where Paul is calling indirectly, he is calling the body of Christ the bride. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 11, and we read this. "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Well, let me ask you a question. Here in this verse, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul is functioning as the father of the bride, and he is saying that he is going to present the entire church of born-again New Testament believers, that the day is coming when Paul would present the body of Christ to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he calls Jesus our husband. Let's look at that verse one more time. "For I am jealous over you." Who is the you? It's us. It's the born-again believers. "With godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband." Now, if you are a woman and you are espoused to a husband, meaning that the day is coming, you're engaged, and the day is coming when you're going to get married, what would that make you on the day that you got married? That would make you a bride. And that's exactly what Paul said. He says, "I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So this is where we get the proof text that the church, the born-again believers, we are the church of Christ, we are the body of Christ, that we read about in Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul is saying that we are also the bride of Christ. And he continues in verse 3, he says, "But I fear, lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, you might well bear with him." So Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to look at the simplicity that they have being a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ. Somebody wrote to me last week and they said, "Oh, I know who the bride of Christ is. The bride of Christ is ruling and reigning in heaven right now." Well, that's impossible, because Paul said that the day is coming when he is going to present us, the born-again believers, as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ. Now, as soon as you start talking about virgins, people automatically want to take you to Matthew chapter 25. And what do we read when we get to Matthew 25? Starting in verse 1. Matthew 25, verse 1. "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried," that's the husband, okay? Remember when Paul said, in 1 Corinthians 11, that I have espoused you to one husband? Well, look at Matthew 25, verse 5. "While the bridegroom tarried, they," who's they? The virgins, "all slumbered and slept." So when Paul says that the church, the body of Christ, is presented to Christ at the wedding, the virgins in Matthew 25, some are prepared, some are not prepared, but they're waiting and they're waiting and they're waiting. Why are they waiting? Because the marriage ceremony is taking place up in heaven after the rapture of the church. Matthew 24, and let's see if I can pull up a link here for you that might be helpful. Matthew 24 does not talk about the church in the time of Jacob's trouble. Matthew 24 talks about the Jews and the Gentile believers in the time of Jacob's trouble. And I wrote an article a number of years ago called Our Top 5 Reasons Why Matthew 24 Cannot Be Talking About the Rapture of the Church. I just put that link into the chat room. And if you're listening to this show in the archive, you can go to nowtheendbegins.com and just click on the link for Bible study and go to the section called Pre-Tribulation Rapture. But Matthew 24 is talking about the tribulation saints in the time of Jacob's trouble. And so Matthew chapter 25 is talking about the scene is still on earth. And now we have virgins who are waiting for the bridegroom who Matthew says is taking his time. Now, during the first half hour, I played that song by John Starnes called The Midnight Cry. The title of that song comes from Matthew 25, verse 6. "And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Now, that is not the rapture of the church. when Matthew 25, verse 6 says that the midnight cry was made, and now here comes the bridegroom, that is Jesus Christ. That's Revelation chapter 19, and Jesus returning to fight the battle of Armageddon with his army, the church, made up of his body, who is also his bride. So when you hear that song by John Starnes, The Midnight Cry, and it's one of my favorite songs, I love that song, but that's not talking about the rapture of the church. The Midnight Cry is the second coming of Jesus Christ, and who is waiting for the bridegroom? Now, I don't want to get too far off track, but have you ever had somebody come up to you? Have you ever sat in a church service and you heard the pastor talk about that we're building the kingdom of Jesus Christ and we're doing work for the kingdom? That pastor may have good intentions, but that pastor is 100% wrong. If I had to ask you right now, if you were to call into this radio show and I was to put you on the air and ask you, where is the kingdom right now? What would you say? Well, you would either have to say that it's on this earth and it's invisible, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, like the Mormons say, like the Church of Christ people say, okay? You would have to say that the church, that the kingdom is invisible, and that's what all these cults do, is they say, well, here it is, you just can't see it. Or you would have to say that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is in heaven. But the problem that you have is that Jesus Christ is not in heaven as the king right now. If you had a guess, and I'm looking in the chat room to see who can answer this question first, what function is Jesus performing right now? Is he a king? What is he? Is he a prince? Jesus Christ in heaven, flesh and bones, right now. Ah, there it is. Priest. When he walked the earth, Jesus Christ was a prophet. When he rose again in Acts chapter 1, he is making intercession. The Bible says that we can come. Yes, he's our advocate. He's our attorney. He's our priest. He's our high priest. So when you and I, as saved believers, when we sin, the Bible says that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Isn't that great to know that we have an advocate right now? 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, you don't want Jesus Christ as your king right now, because he's not ready to be a king. Do you know when Jesus becomes a king? Now, a lot of people have, I know I'm going to get all sorts of emails from what I just said, but Jesus Christ is not performing the role of a king right now. Raylene says, isn't the kingdom of God and his righteousness salvation by grace through faith? Yes, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is a physical kingdom. So when Jesus Christ first came to the Jewish people, he offered them both kingdoms. He offered them the kingdom of heaven, which is Israel for eternity on earth, and he offered them the kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom. But as we talked about in last week's show, with the basics of rightly dividing, they lost both kingdoms in Acts chapter 7 when they killed Stephen. and the kingdoms were split, and Saul became Paul in Acts chapter 9, and the kingdom age church became a kingdom of God age church, and it went from being waiting for a literal king to return to a spiritual kingdom where Jews and Gentiles were one. Jeanette says, you have it backwards. The kingdom of heaven is on earth, and the kingdom of God is a spiritual heaven. You know how the Bible talks about the new Jerusalem coming down? Well, the new Jerusalem is where we go to live. In John chapter 14, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you." That place that Jesus prepares is New Jerusalem. Now, we're almost getting ready to take a short break here. But when we come back, we're going to continue looking at the mystery of the church, the body of Christ, and the bride of Christ. And we're going to see how all these things are interrelated and all the different Bible prophecies that flow in and out of these things. You know, when I posted the link for this on Facebook this morning, somebody wrote this comment and they basically said, "Well, duh, isn't the church and the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, isn't that us? And I'm like, yeah, but there is so much more to it than that. We have just spent a half an hour talking about that topic, and I'm not even past the introduction yet. That's how much there is to talk about the church, the body of Christ, and the bride of Christ. But as we take our short break, since we were talking about Jesus Christ, who will be a king in Revelation chapter 19, I thought this would be rather timely. Enjoy.
The Bible says, "My king is the king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords." That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his your mind. You see, you can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah.
Man, oh man, I get chills every time I hear that. That's my king. Now, since we're on the topic and so many people are asking questions about it, let's spend a little bit of time on the day when Jesus becomes king. Now, it's important because when Jesus comes, he's going to come. What king wouldn't take his body to the battle? Jesus Christ, when it is time to fight the battle of Armageddon, he brings his body. So let's start in, let's start in Song of Solomon, chapter 6. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 9. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? Now, why would Solomon be talking about this beautiful relationship between this man and this woman? And it says, who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun? Uh-oh, wait for it. You can kind of hear the screeching of brakes right here. And terrible as an army with banners. That doesn't sound good. But you know what? Let's go back to Song of Solomon chapter 2. And this is what a lot of people miss. Song of Solomon chapter 2. And do you know what? The Bible in the Old Testament talks a little bit about the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Solomon 2, verses 8 through 10. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth by our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Now, isn't that interesting? That the same woman in Song of Solomon chapter 2, who is being called to rise up and come away, is the same woman four chapters later that is as terrible as an army with banners. Now, what do you do with a passage like that? It doesn't seem to make much sense until you go to Jude chapter 1. Well, Jude chapter only. And scroll down in the book of Jude. In my mind, I can hear you turning pages, but the reality is that the vast majority of people are using a digital Bible, but that's fine as long as it's a King James Bible, of course. But Jude has something very interesting to say about the prophecy of Enoch, starting in verse 14. Jude 1, verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, what's Jude saying that Enoch is talking about? Would you believe that it's the same reference to the terrible as an army with banners from Song of Solomon chapter 6? Enoch, in the Old Testament, he prophesied that the Lord's going to come back with thousands and thousands and thousands of saints, right? Well, turn to Revelation chapter 19. And now we're going to see, Barbara was asking before, where does Jesus become king? Now, in order for somebody to become a king, and this is going to be a trick question, in order to be a king, what do you need? Anybody know? I'll give you 5 seconds in the chat room. In order to become a king, you need something astonishingly obvious. But what do you have to be a king? Well, I told you it was a trick question. It looks like everybody's scratching their heads. Oh, well, that's a good answer. A crown, right? Right? You have to be crowned king. Tango Charlie looked like he said half of a word. Do you want to say the rest of the word? What do you need? There we go. You need a kingdom. You need a kingdom. You need people to rule if you want to be a king. So let's look at the action in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, from my perspective, my self-focused, selfish perspective, is one of the greatest chapters in the entire book of Revelation. And why? Well, let's look. Verse 1 says, "And after all these things, I, John, heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he has judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and has avenged the blood of his servants at her hands." Now look what's happening. Jesus Christ is judging and avenging. Those are two traits of a king. Kings judge, and they pass sentence to avenge the people that were hurt. And in Revelation 19, we see that Jesus is now shifted. When he walked the earth, he was a prophet. When he ascended back up into heaven, the Bible says, John says it, Paul says it, Peter says it, that he is our intercessor. He's our advocate with the Father. He's the reason why we can go boldly before the throne of grace crying, Abba, Father, because we have an advocate. We have an in. We have a lawyer who is in heaven, and he's pleading on our behalf. So Jesus Christ, when he walked the earth, was a prophet. When he rose to heaven, he's functioning right now. And for the last 2,000 years, he's functioning in the role of a priest, the high priest. And then here in Revelation 19, it says that he is judging and he is avenging. And now he is getting ready to perform the function of a king. Now look what happens right after the first two verses of Revelation 19, where it says that he has given his judgments, he's judging the great whore, he's avenging the blood of his servants, and then what happens? And again they said, Alleluia, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye servants and all ye that fear him, both small and great. Now look, here it is. Barbara said, when does he start ruling as a king? And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. Now, stop right there. Stop right there. Many people look at the phrase, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, the Bible never says that Jesus Christ is God? It just said it right there. Look at the last part of Revelation 19:6. And as the voice of mighty thundering saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The context is not God the Father. The context is Jesus Christ. And the very next verse is the marriage of the Lamb, right here. You want to know where in the Bible does it talk about the marriage ceremony? Right here. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, we've got to get back to our previous look at who the bride of Christ is, all right? The bride of Christ, of course, is the body of Christ, as we talked about. But something very, very curious happens here in Revelation 19. It says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, here we see the wedding party taking place. The marriage ceremony is happening. And let me just pull up another verse. Hopefully I can put my hands on it very quickly. Just bear with me 1 second. In Psalm 45, turn to Psalm 45, starting in verse 13. Psalm 45, starting in verse 13. And we're going to work our way back to Matthew 25 right now. Psalm 45, verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. Now, remember what Matthew 25 said? Let's go back to Matthew 25. Psalm 45 talked about the companions of the bride, the virgin, singular, are virgins, plural. And I'll just wait for a moment while that thought sinks in. Do you see how Paul said, now we started all this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul said, and let me just read it to you one more time. Paul said that it was his desire that he would present us to Jesus on our wedding day, that we are espoused to one husband, and he was going to present us as a chaste virgin, singular. But as you just read in Psalm 45, the virgin, singular, who is the virgin bride, has virgins, plural, who attend to her, who are also part of the wedding. Not the ceremony, but the supper, the reception that follows. So back in Matthew 25, it says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, plural, which took their lamps and went forth to meet who? The bridegroom. Do you see how this whole circle is working around now? Do you see how the Bible calls the body of Christ a virgin singular. And why? Because Paul said that in the body of Christ, there is no male or female, there is no bond or free, there is no Jew or Gentile. But what does Paul say? He says, we are one in the body of Christ, right? And that is how we are presented. Isn't that great harmony? That's how we are presented to Jesus Christ. We are not presented as millions and millions and millions of saved believers. On our wedding day, we are presented to Jesus Christ as one virgin, and the clue for that was in what Paul was saying the entire time. He says that we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, he's relating that relationship to the marriage ceremony. But when the marriage ceremony actually happens, it's in heaven, and the virgins from Psalm 45, from Matthew 25, are down on earth while it's happening. And let's continue. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Turn to Luke chapter 12. And you're going to see something that perhaps you just never noticed there in the Bible before. In Luke chapter 12, and we're going to scroll all the way down to verse 35. Luke 12, verse 35. Debbie said, the virgins are her bridesmaids. Absolutely right. And you have to be able to see the difference between virgins, plural, that's one group of people, and a virgin, singular. And you have to picture what the body of Christ is. The body, and if Jeanette could just pull up that verse for me where it talks about there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, that we're all one in Christ Jesus. If you could just pull up that verse and post that for me, that would be fantastic. Thank you. But when Paul presents the church, he is presenting us as a whole. And all the millions and millions and millions of saved believers from the last 2,000 years are seen as one chaste virgin. But the virgins are on earth, and they are waiting for the bridegroom to come. That's what Matthew 25 says. It says, while the bridegroom tarried. The bridegroom tarried because he was pretty busy. And that's what we were looking at in Revelation chapter 19. But here in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 35, it says this: let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord. Oh, and look at this: when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find them watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And know this, that if the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and have not suffered to have his house broken through. Be ye therefore also ready, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. Now, that takes us back to Revelation chapter 1, where we see the return of Jesus. And look at verse 7, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. That's exactly what Luke 12 was talking about, the return. And every eye shall see, and they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Amen. That's exactly what's happening in Luke chapter 12 from those verses that we read. And Luke is saying that there's going to be some servants who are prepared, and there's going to be some servants who are horribly, horribly disappointed. Back to Matthew chapter 25, verse 2. And five of them were wise, and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now, that took us about a half an hour to go through all that, and that's really just touching the top of it. But that is the differences between multiple virgins, plural, and those are the brides, the bridesmaids that follow the bride, and the bride, singular, who is a chaste virgin, who is espoused to one husband, and that husband, back to Revelation 19 now, and that husband, when he returns, becomes a king. And let's pick up the action in Revelation 19, where it said, verse 6, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, white and clean, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." Now, skip down to verse 10. Verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Now, John is saying in Revelation 19:11, he says that he saw heaven opened. Can you tell me, can anyone tell me the other time in the book of Revelation that John saw heaven opened? When might that have been? There was one other time in the entire book of Revelation where heaven was opened up and John watched it. It was in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. "After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Now, that's the first time in the book of Revelation that a door is opened, that heaven is opened. And then there's a second time, and that's the verse that I just read to you from Revelation 19, verse 11. The first time that heaven was opened, somebody went up. The second time that heaven was opened, somebody comes down. And when he comes down, he is coming down to do what? He's coming down to fight the battle of Armageddon, and he's coming down to receive the kingdom, which was prepared for him from before the foundations of the world. So the next time that your church tells you that you're working to grow the kingdom, you can very politely tell them that the kingdom is created the same day that Jesus comes down on a white horse. Now, this is what it says. Well, actually, we are going to take a quick break. And when we come back from that break, we are going to see the exact moment that Jesus Christ is crowned king.
There'll be no sorrows there, and no more burdens to bear. no more pain, no more pain.
Just a short break there, and we are back. And for the Rock'em Sock'em last half hour of this show tonight, if you're just tuning in, you have reached the Rightly Dividing radio program, and tonight's topic is the mystery of the church, the body, and the bride of Jesus Christ revealed. For the last hour, we have taken an absolute rocket ride through dozens and dozens of scriptures, and we have seen very, very clearly that the virgin, singular, is the body of Christ, who is presented, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that we are presented as a harmonious, single virgin, espoused to one husband, and looking forward to that day where an actual marriage ceremony will take place. Revelation 19 is the place where that marriage ceremony happens. We read in verse 9 of Revelation 19, "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." And then in verse 11, John, who saw heaven opened at the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, now sees heaven opened with the church getting ready to go back down to earth. So a complete circle is happening here. In Revelation chapter 4, the church goes up. In Revelation 19, the church comes down. And it says here in verse 12, talking about Jesus Christ, verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." That's what a king does. A king makes war. A king judges. A king avenges his enemies. Verse 12 says, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now stop right there. Maybe at this point you're thinking that this might be God the Father coming back. But what does the Bible say about Jesus Christ? It says in the John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So here we see the same Word of God from Revelation chapter 19. He is clothed in a vesture that's dripping in blood, the blood of his enemies, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which followed him in which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. So here we have Jesus Christ, who has become king. He's wearing a crown. Out of his mouth, verse 15 says, go with a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them. Here we go. Here we go. Revelation 19, 15. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, have you ever dealt with a Jehovah's Witness? There may be some Jehovah's Witnesses listening right now. And part of what Jehovah's Witness theology teaches is that they say Jesus Christ is not God, but he is a created being. The Mormons say that Jesus Christ is one of God's many children, and that he is brothers with Lucifer. But the King James Bible knows nothing about this. The King James Bible, in verse 19, verse 16, says, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, capital, and Lord of Lords, capital. If you go to your digital Bible and you type in the word Lord, capital, and I just did it during the break, it says that the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the same thing that we just saw in Revelation 19, the Bible says the word Lord occurs 7,836 times in 6,668 verses in your King James Bible. And all those verses in the Old Testament are talking about God the Father. And the way that we know that it's talking about God the Father is that it capitalizes the word Lord. All four letters are uppercase. When the vast majority of the New Testament talks about Jesus Christ, it refers to him as Lord with a capital L, but the other three letters are not usually capitalized. But what do we see in Revelation chapter 19? That this person who is called the Word of God, who is clothed with the vesture dipped in blood, and he's on a white horse, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and can't you just wait to see Jesus Christ? Now look, if you're saved, if you have been born again, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the day will come when you'll look this king in the eye, and he is going to be this terrifying spectacle. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that he's going to smite the nations. Man, oh man, oh man. And he's probably about 12 feet tall, and that's going to be if you're saved, you're going to be mounting up on white horses with him during this time. Remember, we went back all the way to Song of Solomon chapter 6 and said that she is as terrible as an army with banners. That, this day, this moment in Revelation 19 is what Solomon was prophesying about. That we, the bride, the body, the church, the chaste virgin, espoused to a husband, the day is going to come when our husband, Savior, becomes king. And then the king says to us, mount up on horses and come follow me. And that's going to be one of the greatest days of our lives when we get the honor and the privilege of returning through the open door in heaven to come back down and to be side by side with the king. But here's the thing. He's going to be our husband. That's going to be the relationship that we're always going to have with him. And when you look at the book of Esther, and I've always imagined Esther as this beautiful, dark-haired woman, and just these incredible eyes, and just this astonishing beauty. But Esther, she's the queen, and she has the king, and our relationship is going to be very, very similar to that. Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron, but we're going to be his bride while that is taking place. Now, Jeanette just said that this will be a dreadful day to the inhabitants of the earth. If you want to know what the inhabitants of the earth are thinking about this, Revelation chapter 9 says this, and the rest of, in verse 20, Revelation 9:20, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the work of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor walk, and neither repented they of their murders, of their sorceries, or their fornications, or their theft. And it says in another place, that they're hiding in the mountains and the rocks and the dens, and they're calling for the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. And man, oh man. So it's going to be a very, very different day for saved people and a very, very different day for lost people. But getting back to what I was saying about Revelation 19:16 is that John, talking about Jesus, refers to him as Lord of Lords, and he capitalizes both words, all the letters of those words. So here you have another proof positive that Jesus Christ and God the Father are one and the same. Because if Jesus Christ is not capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord, then John has made a very, very serious mistake, because when you read the Old Testament, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord, is absolutely God the Father. So here we have beautiful harmony with that. Now, look what happens in the next verse, verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together for the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, that and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both bond and free, both great and small. Now, would you like to take these verses and let me show you another proof text for a pre-tribulation rapture of the church? I just read those three verses to you where it talks about birds, fowls that fly in the air, and they are going to eat the flesh of the fallen military men and their horses, and this is going to happen when the church returns with Jesus Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. Now, let's turn to Matthew 24. And I don't know how many times, I'll probably say this a million more times before the rapture, but Matthew 24 has nothing to do with the church. It is all about the Jews and the Gentiles, the tribulation saints in the time of Jacob's trouble. And let me show you another proof why that is so. Turn to Matthew 24 and look down to, where is it now? Matthew 24, and I'm looking, here it is. When I first read this verse, I had no idea what it was talking about. It took me years before the Lord let me see what this verse meant. Matthew 24, verse 28. Let's start with Matthew 24, 26. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Revelation 19. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Then what do you see? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, do you see it? Do I have to say it again? What did Revelation chapter 19, right before we went to Matthew 24, what did we read about? We read Revelation 19, where it's called the Supper of the Great God in verse 17. And it's talking about all these birds that are going to be eating the flesh of the fallen military at the Battle of Armageddon. And Revelation 19 says that we are on horses and we come back with Jesus Christ. So if you are a post-toasty, if you are a post-tribulation person, then you tell me, how is it possible to be with Jesus Christ in Revelation 19 and getting ready to come back on white horses when heaven opens up and the King is revealed? How is it possible for us to be on horses in heaven and down on the earth waiting for the rapture at the same time? Because that verse from Matthew 24, where it said Matthew 24, 28, if you're taking notes, write down, that verse proves a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Because if you take the timing of when those birds are eating the supper of the great God, it is happening immediately after the tribulation of those days. And that is proof positive that during the time of Jacob's trouble in Matthew 24, the church is not, I repeat, it is not on the earth. We are not, you know, trying to avoid the Antichrist and trying not to take the mark of the beast, because we're not here for any of that. Now, when does the tribulation start? The tribulation is part of a period of time called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is an actual day. That day, whatever that day is going to be on a calendar, the Day of the Lord is Revelation chapter 19. That is the actual day that the Lord and his saints, the church, the Virgin, the body of Christ, returns. But the Day of the Lord is also a period of time. The Day of the Lord starts with the Day of Christ in the rapture of the church. What immediately follows is not fire and brimstone. And this is where a lot of people get confused. What immediately follows after, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and what immediately follows after the rapture is the beginning of the time of Jacob's trouble. But what is the very first event that starts the time of Jacob's trouble? Do you know? You have the rapture, and then what happens? Turn to Revelation chapter 6. I know I told you to go to 2 Thessalonians. Hold your finger, because we are coming back there. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb, Jesus, opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Sherry has it, the Antichrist is revealed, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. But before the judgments, before the mark of the beast, do you know what happens? You have the rapture, and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says here, now we beseech you, verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So you have to have the falling away of the church, which is happening right now. You have to have the revealing of Antichrist, and then the rapture is going to take place. And then you're going to be right at Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. And here is the very first judgment that God sends on the face of the earth. Are you ready? Here it is. You want to know where the tribulation starts? In Paul's writing? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And then shall that wicked, capital W, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now that's Paul just gave you in one verse the entire 7-year tribulation period. Kind of blows your mind, doesn't it? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, and then shall that wicked be revealed. That's Revelation 6, verse 1. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. That's Revelation chapter 19. So in one verse, Paul just took you from Revelation 6 to Revelation 19, from the start of the tribulation to the end of the tribulation. And then look what happens here. It says here in verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And here it is. Here it is. And for this cause, what cause? They didn't get saved when they had the chance to get saved. They missed the rapture of the church, and now they're on earth. Antichrist has been unsealed, Revelation 6, verse 1. And for this cause, their unbelief, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, do you just see what happened there? That is what's going to happen immediately after the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. The very first thing that God does is he unseals the Antichrist, who is going to come with the strong delusion, and he's going to fool people. And who were those people that he's going to fool? He's going to fool the people who had a chance to get saved but refused to get saved, and now they are left behind to deal with Antichrist. So when you're dealing with people, when you're talking with somebody, and these people pop up on Facebook all day, every day, have you ever dealt with somebody who says, hey, I believe that the church will be taken out, but I believe in what's called a pre-wrath rapture position. raise your hand in the chat room if you've ever heard somebody say that they believed in a pre-wrath rapture position. Now, that nonsense says that for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, where Satan is fooling everybody, that the church is going to be here for that. But then when the judgments start, that's when the rapture is going to happen. And it's called, a man by the name of Marvin Rosenthal thought of that nonsense. And there's a fair amount of people who believe it. But you know what? I just showed you the proof text as to why that's impossible. Because after the rapture of the church, God sends a strong delusion. Now, why would God send a strong delusion on people that he has saved, that he's redeemed with his own blood? He wouldn't do it. God's judgment, and here it is, we're almost out of time, but God's judgment is the strong delusion. So for the people who are saying that they're waiting for the trumpets and the bowls and the seals and the vials and the water turning to blood and the pestilence and all that stuff, that's not the beginning of God's judgment. The beginning of God's judgment is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it is the strong delusion of Antichrist. And then when you get to, and we'll end here, turn to Revelation chapter 13. Turn to Revelation chapter 13. And look at who it says takes the mark of the beast. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Verse 14 says, and he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles that he has the power to do. When God takes out his body, his church, his bride, so that he can espouse and present that bride to his son, that's what the Apostle Paul is going to be doing. The people who are left behind on earth are going to face the wrath of God, and it's going to be the wrath of God begins to fall immediately after the rapture. Barbara has a question. We have time for one question. In Revelation chapter 1, when John said, when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, what day was he referring to? Contrary to popular belief, he was not referring to a Sunday, because Sunday is not the Lord's day. Christians do not have a Sabbath day. The only people on the face of this earth that have ever had a Sabbath day are the Jewish people. Christians in the body of Christ are not Jewish. We do not have a Sabbath day. We can worship on any day that we care to, any day that we choose to. It can be Friday night, it can be Tuesday morning, it can be Thursday afternoon, and it certainly can be the day that Jesus rose from the dead, which is Acts 20, verse 7, shows the apostles having a church service on a Sunday. But when John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, everything that John sees has to do with the day of the Lord. In Revelation chapters 1 through 3, John gives an introduction, he gives an overview, and he gives the church age. And then he ends the church age. And the vast majority of John's revelation is the day of the Lord. So, we are almost out of time. In fact, we are out of time. But But when John says that it was on the Lord's Day, he is referring to the same day of the Lord from Joel chapter 2, Joel chapter 3. I can certainly talk more about that next time. Well, we've come to the end of our program. I want to thank you all for tuning in. And if you have questions or you would like to send me some comments, please go to nowtheendbegins.com and go to the contact section, and you can send me an email there, and I will certainly be very, very happy to respond to you and to whatever your question may be. And I hope that you will tune in same time next week. We have restarted the radio program, and we'll be doing this, Lord willing, every Sunday night until the Lord calls us home. So thank you very, very much for tuning in, and have a great night.